Join me in prayer. Lord, we do give you glory and honor and praise. There is none like you. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. And we exalt that name today. We also lift up some of our missionaries for Tom Levesque as he goes to Donovan each Saturday and all the other things that he does with the Kairos Weekend and with the cookies. I pray for your anointing upon him and your blessings upon his ministry. For Dale with the San Diego Police Department chaplain, I ask that you would protect him on his rides and every incident that he attends to, that you would give him divine wisdom as he ministers to those around him. We also ask the same for Wes with the Chula Vista police officers, that you would, for both those ministries, the high stress that they're under, that you would protect them and give them divine appointments as they go through their day. We ask this in the name of Christ. We also pray for the Jamaica team as they're just getting land legs again. I pray that you would take away any fear and instead fill them with the excitement about the things that you're going to do, and that you would protect them and keep them safe as we'd like to see them again. And I also pray, like Moses prayed, that you would show us your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 10, just the first four verses. If you were here the last time, we finished up 9. And Paul had been talking about his brothers and sisters of Israel and the rejection of God. So we covered some of that. And now we move into chapter 10. But I was wondering, have you ever worked so hard with a person to help them, but their lack of response caused you to finally give up and say, I'm kind of done with it, and wash your hands? Ever done that? Yeah, I'm sure we all have it one time or another. If you've done that, you can sympathize with what Paul is going to go through as we read chapter 10 in his struggle to reach his countrymen with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't react this way. He doesn't wash his hands of them. He prays for them. Is there someone in your life that you love who doesn't know Christ and that you are fervently praying for them? Anybody have somebody like that in their lives? Oh, just a few of us. No. I would expect all of you. That's kind of what Paul's doing here. In chapter 9, Paul went from the sovereignty of God to the responsibility of man, and it was about the doctrine of election and reprobation. And he was saying that the responsibility for this lostness belongs to us. It wasn't something God did. The fact that we are lost is our fault. It was a willful rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 10, he'll show that Israel was responsible for her own actions. And it wasn't because God limited his grace to them. It was a choice they made. And how they misused righteousness. And that's what we'll be looking at. If you've been looking at Romans 9, 10, and 11 on your own, you'll notice that in the beginning of each chapter, you may have noticed that it begins with some sort of expression of like intense concern that he has. In chapter 9, verse 2, Paul said, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul comes back with the rhetoric, God has not rejected his people. These are all, each chapter starts with a heavy thing like that. And now we look at chapter 10, verse 1, where it says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. That's a great verse. Even though Paul had covered election and Israel's rejection of God, still he prays for them. So don't give up praying for those that you love who do not know the Savior. It may seem like they never will, but that's no excuse. Hudson Taylor, he's the founder of the China Inland Mission, and now I think it's the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, said, it is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. So maybe that's the only influence you have on your loved one who doesn't know Christ, is prayer. And Hudson Taylor said, that is enough. If that's all you can do, that is enough. But then you look back in the last chapter, 9, it said that God decided to save some and pass by others. So doesn't it seem, after Paul has made that point, doesn't it seem pointless now to say, I'm going to pray for these people if God has passed over them? Well, I'm confused by it too. But Paul seemed to think it was okay to pray for them, even though God passed over them. He was still praying. That's a good attitude. And since we can't know the mind of God concerning any individual in your life, do not stop praying for them. Always pray for them. George Mueller of Bristol, England, he was the founder of these great faith orphanages, and you've probably heard about, that's your favorite, isn't it, Dale? George Mueller, yeah. So you probably know this story better than I do. In his youth, and there was many people that he prayed for, but he had two friends in his youth that he began to pray for. And he kept notes on his prayers. And the notes show that he prayed for them for more than 60 years. And one of his friends was converted just before Mueller's death at one of the last services that Mueller held. God was faithful to that prayer. And the other became a Christian within a year after Mueller had passed. Towards the end of Mueller's life, before his friend's conversions, someone asked him, "Why are you still praying for them after such a long time and since they had not responded to the gospel?" He answered, "Do you think God would have kept me praying all these years if he did not intend to save them?" You know, I don't know if that holds up in your family, who you're praying for, but that is true. Never give up praying for them. And Paul felt the same way. Now, Israel failed to receive God's gift of righteousness in the last chapter, and that provokes Paul to pray. And that's the same response we should have too. Chapter 9 showed Paul's grieving heart, and chapter 10 shows his loving heart. And both are vital because you can't really love people if you don't grieve over their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. There's like a marriage of grief and love when you pray for that person. And for most of you, you are thinking of somebody now, that person that you love that way and have been praying. It says it's his heart's desire. It means it's his good pleasure. There's a combination of this desire and prayer. And again, prayer without desire and desire without prayer are both bad and fruitless. But you mix that passion with your prayer, and God hears those kind of prayers. The most important of all your prayers are those for whom you pray to be saved. That's the most important prayers you can do. The individual who is your prayer focus may be doing great, prospering, healthy, having an awesome time on this planet, and yet, if they're not saved, it's going to be for nothing. And that's why it's so important for you to continue to pray. So pray for their salvation above all else, every day. Every day. Don't give up. Paul didn't. So we know that Israel had a religion. How about that? But she didn't have God's righteousness. And Israel, because Paul is praying for them, we know that Israel is savable. And today, she's on the same plan as Gentiles, individual salvation through Jesus Christ. And we also know that because of that, Israel should be evangelized as well. But we know there's a stubbornness because of being the chosen people and rejecting the Messiah, that there's difficulty there. We've seen that last time too with the praying for them. Verse 2, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." So they were passionate about God, but they didn't have a clue. It was misguided zeal. That's two major problems in churches, period. It's a lack of zeal or misguided zeal. Sometimes we don't have the passion to do what God's truth asks us to do. And sometimes you've seen other churches where they're real zealous, but there's no scriptural foundation for it. So that's an issue. And Paul knew and realized this zeal from his firsthand experience as a Pharisee of Pharisees, persecuting the Christians. The next slide, Galatians 1:14 says, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral tradition." So Paul was right there. Zeal was his great Jewish strength, but it didn't have the knowledge. Religion is taken very seriously by Jews who are observant. And Paul was the same before he was saved. And the next slide is Philippians 3:6 from the Message. Paul says, "He was a fiery defender of the purity of my religion." even to the point of persecuting Christians. That's zeal. And Paul knew zeal. But at that time, he was misguided in his zeal. Because zeal is a neutral quality. It could be good or bad. The criterion by which zeal for God is judged is knowledge. Is it zeal according to knowledge? Zeal can become a vice. It can be well-meaning, but without understanding. And then it's crazy, because zeal has to be directed, this kind of passion. It's like, I have an old car. So you have an old car, and a bolt comes loose. If you don't deal with it right away, with all the vibrations, after a while, it tears up everything. And that's what zeal is like. It's a loose nut. How about that? And it needs to be tightened. It needs to have the knowledge behind it to hold the engine together. And Israel, one of their nicknames was the God-intoxicated people. Israel's, the only thing about that is that Israel's righteousness got in the way of God's righteousness, because the emphasis became on theirs. It became a form of self-idolatry. Zeal became a substitute for conversion to following after Christ, or God in this case here. And that made them think that God existed for them and not them for God. And we've all experienced that. We've all had those kind of thoughts. And even in our worship and prayer, and eventually we'll come back, and I loved worship. Thank you. Where'd you go? Thank you. But sometimes when we lose ourselves in worship and our focus is on Jesus Christ, it's beautiful. But you've been to other services sometimes where people go away, worship was awesome. It made me feel really good. And then you've blown it right there, because then the focus got shifted again. Well, I just want, even when in my prayer time, I wonder how often that shift happens. I'll start out with adoring the Lord and worshiping Him, and sometimes it just shifts into my own thing. And that's okay, we need to do that too. But when it becomes the primary, we lose focus of who's really in charge. Even in our prayer requests and petitions to the Lord, we have to recognize who gets the glory in all of this. And Paul was talking about sincerity too. How do you respond to someone who says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere? Anybody have persons like that? The world is like that. As long as you're sincere about your belief, every belief is okay, until it becomes an important belief, like this building is on fire, and I'm going, I don't believe the building's on fire. I don't care what, but I sincerely believe it. And then I end up sincerely dead because I didn't leave. And so our beliefs, our sincerity has to be based upon beliefs that are true. And what Paul is saying here is that they weren't. The gospel is not narrow or hateful because it says Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. It says it's because Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. That's the truth. Anything beyond that is a lie. So if you believe something different, no matter how sincere you are about it, it's a lie. And your sincerity is to no good. So Paul had to acknowledge that their zeal was not based upon knowledge. They had a knowledge of God, but they did not know Him. They didn't have this full knowledge. Otherwise, they wouldn't have stumbled over Jesus Christ when He came as their Messiah. And instead, they sought to gain righteousness through their own works. God's righteousness came as a basis, as a free gift. You didn't have to earn it. You can't do anything beyond that. In the next slide, St. Augustine, he said, to limp in the right direction is better than to run with all your might in the wrong direction. So I'm okay that I'm not perfect and I limp. That's okay. Are you in agreement? Amen. All right, that's okay. So we can all limp together through this here. One of the biggest problems of the church today is that we often lack zeal. People may attend church services, be passionate for the Lord's work. But the problem is when zeal becomes misdirected, then we get into things like some people are upset about music styles or all the little tiny things that go on in a church instead of zeal for God. And then becomes self-centered and focused on, I don't know, what's, I like pews, I like chairs. The new bulletins, I like the folded bulletin, I like the flat bulletin. And so when the focus becomes there, it's misguided zeal. Because these things aren't really that important. They're nice, but they're not that important. The important thing is our zeal for God, for Jesus Christ, what he's done, our great commission. That's what's going to be important. I'll be right at the head of the line when we get to Jesus Christ, and I'll say, wow, I was so stupid so many times, I focused on the wrong thing. And it should have been you the whole time. So, zeal without knowledge is bad, but so also is knowledge without zeal. In verse 3, it says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They were ignorant of God's ways. They thought the righteousness of God required human righteousness. Well, right away you can see the mistake they made. They thought human righteousness would be sufficient for what God is asking when he says, I want righteousness. We go, well, here is my righteousness. And they did not realize that it would not meet the standards because God requires perfect righteousness. Who among us has perfect righteousness? We are all tainted. There's only one, and that's Jesus Christ. And that means that righteousness, the righteousness that God requires, can only be given by God and not of ourselves. The next slide, what it boils down to is that God's righteousness is Jesus. It's a free gift. You can transpose the words in verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness, you could say, for not knowing about Jesus, and it would fit there. It's because Jesus is the righteousness of God for us. The righteousness of God isn't something abstract, ethereal thing where we can't grasp it. We see it in Jesus Christ. And that's why, at least one of the reasons Paul wrote Romans, to communicate the knowledge that Jesus is the righteousness of God and the only way for salvation. Christianity is primarily about teaching. Christ even talks about he came to teach. If you want to look at Mark chapter 1, but even Jesus' primary mission on earth was to teach the way of salvation and then to provide that way by dying on a cross for us and rising from the dead. In Mark chapter 1, verse 21, this is just an example. And when I was reading that, I was like, yeah, I didn't realize that until you read it again. Verse 21 says, and I'll paraphrase some of this, says, Jesus and his disciples, they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus enters the synagogue and begins to teach. In 22, it says, the people, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Now, if you jump down to verse 27, it says, they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So Jesus' teaching, you see, it just plays a very prominent role throughout the chapter. And then you go to verse 29. It says, Jesus went into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. So Jesus, to speed up the story, he heals her, and then people start talking about this healing that happened. And then you go to verse 32. It says, when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. That makes sense. Verse 34 says that he healed many. But if you look at verse 35, it says, in the early morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, he left the house and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companion searched for him. They found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. So basically what the disciples are now, Jesus took off after this great healing service, and he's saying, Jesus, what are you doing? You're having such great success. People are getting healed. It's like a little revival. what are you doing out here? You've gone away from this, and this is where the action is. Come back. This is, you're being successful at this here. And that's kind of what they were saying. But Jesus did not return to Capernaum. What he said in verse 38 says, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby. You know, the disciples must have thought, that's such a dumb move, Jesus. And what does Jesus say? So that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. He really didn't come to heal people. I mean, he says he would. That wasn't the primary focus. He wanted to teach people the way of salvation. And even in a church setting like this, we all don't get healed. We're not meant for this world. These tents that we live in, we're very comfortable with them because we wake up and look at ourselves in the mirror and see them every day, and they're familiar to us. But this isn't what goes with us. We're not meant for here. We're meant for heaven. And Jesus knew that the most important thing wasn't the healing of this physical body. It was the healing of the person inside by saving them, by dying for them. And that's why we emphasize teaching in this church. So following Jesus must be according to right knowledge. And proper teaching is the first step for anyone's salvation, to know about Christ. In the next slide, in these verses, the word knowledge in the Greek is not the common word gnosis, which means like a factual knowledge, but it was the word epinosis, so it's a compound word. And that compound adds the idea of knowledge that is according to godliness or understanding. So Paul is saying that the Jews had gnosis, but they didn't have epinosis. They didn't have the understanding behind the knowledge to know that Christ was salvation for them. And so that's what he's praying for them. They have zeal without knowledge. Paul is saying, I am praying that they will have the understanding that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved, that their own righteousness is not enough. It will never be enough. So we do our part by telling others that righteousness is found in Christ Jesus alone. And God, that's his part, to reveal himself and for his Holy Spirit to anoint what you have said, or even your prayers, into that other person's heart and mind and soul. And we let him do the work there. But what is righteousness? The word righteousness is used twice in this verse, verse 3, but many more times before and after as well. And Donald Gray Barnhouse says, the issues of life and death, of time and eternity, hang upon a proper understanding of the righteousness of God and our relationship to it. So when Paul is talking in these verses, there's two types of righteousness. He's talking about our righteousness, or the Jews' righteousness, and God's righteousness. The basic spiritual failure of us as humans is that we are so pleased with our own righteousness that we neglect to even consider God's righteousness. And it's a comparison thing. We're all sinners, but I'm not like that sinner. And we feel elevated to a place where we're not looking at God's righteousness. We're just comparing ourselves to other people around us. I've said it before. We all stink. Every one of us. We all have bad breath, stinky armpits sometimes. Our righteousness is like that. We all stink in our own righteousness. It's only God's righteousness that is pure and holy and perfect. And we get defeated in thinking, I'm not good enough, but that's not the point. You're not good enough. Jesus is good enough. And he offers us salvation because of his righteousness, not our own. It's so important. God's righteousness comes from his very being, while ours comes from a sinful nature. It can't get any better. It can't be perfect. The difference isn't like, it's not like hot and cold. It's like temperature and history. They're not even in the same ballpark. That's how different our righteousness is compared to God. There's almost no comparison between the two. And just as God is love, God is righteous also. And God's righteousness is associated with his holiness. And holiness It comes from a word that means set apart. And holiness is what sets God apart. He is totally different than us because he is righteous, pure. There is no blemish, no fault, no sin. That's an amazing thought to think about. So our holiness, our righteousness, it's basically a social quality where we compare moral attributes with one another. And, well, I'm a little more holy than you. But then that's not holiness at all because we're all unholy. It's only in Christ. The next slide. Before coming to Christ, Paul considered himself to be a 100-watt bulb. And he looks around and he goes, and these are my 60-watt bulb friends. And I am brighter than them and I'm bigger than them. That's what he said in Galatians. And then Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Next slide. I couldn't do anything to compare it because that little dot up there, that's the picture. I shrunk it down. You wouldn't even be able to see it because God's righteousness is the sun compared to Paul's holy, his 100-watt bulb. That's the difference. And that doesn't even, you know, that's a weak comparison. But, you know, when we get to all, you know, feeling all pretty sure about ourselves and how good we are, go stand next to the sun. And you'll know that there's only one. And it's only Jesus Christ that provides the righteousness that we need. Only one. So Paul, when Jesus met him on the Damascus Road, he gave up depending on his 100-watt bulb and instead placed his faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we need to do. If you haven't done it, you need to do it. And that's the reason for Paul's charge in verse 2 that he said the Jews had zeal without knowledge. You can't understand the Bible without understanding what it says about righteousness. The word righteousness in Romans is found 33 times. And then the next two books in the Bible that talk the most about it in the New Testament is Matthew and 2 Corinthians. And they both use it 7 times each. So Paul emphasizes righteousness a lot in Romans. And righteousness is a prominent word in the Old Testament as well. And it's linked with God hundreds of times. Charles Hodges made an observation from this verse here. Those who err essentially here err fatally, and those who are right here cannot be wrong as to other necessary truths. So understanding God's righteousness here. The problem is that God is the only righteous one. So who's able to stand before his court? No one, unless they come clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The next slide. There are There are 5 fatal consequences from the error of not understanding God's righteousness. The first one, those who make this error are satisfied with their own righteousness. If you don't understand God's, you think you're okay with it. It's like a woman dying of cancer, but her makeup looks really good. And so she thinks she's okay. That's what our righteousness is like. That's the first fall. The second one, those who make this error about not understanding God's righteousness, they look down on other people. There is no high value up here because they think they're the highest. And so everybody else is not as good. We always, if we base it on our own righteousness, we always assume we're somewhere at the top. We never go compare ourselves and, well, for the most part, think we're at the bottom somewhere. We always think we're a little bit better than somebody else. But if we look up to God's standards of righteousness, we become conscious of how far short we fall. We saw that in Romans chapter 3. Again, we're light bulbs to God the Son. And then we're boasting, you know, that I'm a few watts brighter than somebody else. The third consequence is those who make this error resent Jesus and his gospel. When Jesus came to earth, the righteousness of God was brought where we could see and touch because he became a man, and it was offensive. That's why the religious leaders tried so many ways to persecute Jesus and eventually crucified him, because even his teaching was, like what it said in Mark 1, was different. It came from authority because he is the righteous one. And that also explains why in the New Testament you'll see where Jesus with outcasts of society. they were drawn to him. They already knew that their righteousness was really bad. So when Jesus came to them, they were more receptive of his righteousness, the perfect righteousness. So that's where religion gets you in trouble, when we think we're good enough. The fourth error is, consequence, those who make this error misunderstand and mishandle the law. The law was given to show that we are sinners and not for us to be saved by it. We can't go through the checklist of the Ten Commandments and go, I didn't do that, didn't do that, I get to go to heaven. Because nobody perfectly fulfilled the law. Only Jesus did. The Pharisees, they spent a lot of time, you know, massaging that law and making it work for them, manipulating in such a way that they became righteous. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay, well, what does it mean to be holy? On the Sabbath day, you shouldn't do any work. What does it mean? What does work mean, actually? Do I have to use a pick and a shovel, or can I actually? They didn't do typewriters, but if they did, or we don't do typewriters now either. Can I do it on the computer? Was that okay? I just won't dig in the yard. So it became, they're taking one rule, honor the Sabbath, and they're starting to fill it with all kinds of things to make it okay for their righteousness. It became, how far could you walk on the Sabbath? I can walk a quarter mile, and that's all right, but just right there, not okay. Right here, good. And what else did they do? What they carried. You could carry this, but you couldn't carry this, because that would be work. And so they're trying to take God's law and make it something that fits a square peg in a round hole, which doesn't work. And so they were satisfied with their own righteousness. Even the activities they pursued, what would work, or what is work, and what honors God, what doesn't. But if we understand God's righteousness, we will see that we can never measure up. And that's what the law was meant for. Because then we go, I can't fulfill the law. I can't do that. And God goes, that's right. Guess what? I got a free gift for you. I've got mercy in Christ because of what he did for you. That is awesome. And the fifth consequence is those who make this error will not submit to God's righteousness. If we don't understand it, we won't submit to it at all. If you don't acknowledge it, you won't submit to it. So it's either your work or it's God's work. Oh, actually, it's God's gift. One of the two. What do you choose? Your own work or God's free gift? I'm smart about this. God's gift. Choose God's gift every time. I'm dumb about a lot of things, but this is what I'm smart about. Choose God's gift and not your own righteousness, not your own work. One brings death, the other brings life. So that's the choice. We abandon faith in our own righteousness, and then we submit to the gift of God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. All I can think now is pride stopping you? Does pride comes into play there? We need to put all of our trust in Jesus Christ. The next slide is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, but by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification, that's the process of us becoming more like Christ, and redemption, in other words, salvation, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. No more do we say, I'm really proud of my 100 watts, or my 25 watts, okay. And I have a dimmer switch so I can get really low. I am proud of the Son of God, who is my righteousness, who paid for my sins. I cannot take credit for anything because he did it all. And so Paul in verse 4 said, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This seems like a simple verse, and I guess it could be, but simple things are often not. Verse 4, in the New American Standard, which is what I'm reading from, has 14 words. In the Greek, there's only 9 words. That's really easy. And out of these 14 words in the New American Standard, all but 3 are one syllable. So it's like real easy to say this thing. So it seems really simple, but then it's difficult to interpret because the simple words are a problem sometimes. And the, probably the two that cause the most difficulty, Christ is the end of the law. Now, there's certain interpretations. End has, as far as I can think of, three possible interpretations. Christ is the end of the law. The end is the object which anything leads. So the law, Christ is the end, leads to Christ. That sounds good. We also have Christ is the end of the law. It means a completion or fulfillment of something. Well, we know that Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. And that makes sense too. And we also know that Christ is the end of the law, as an end being a termination where it stops. And that's got merit too. Maybe all three are correct. But I like all the variation, nuance of meanings there. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. Philippians 2:8, the next slide, says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He fulfilled the law. He was obedient in every possible way, even to the point of dying for us. That's obedience. Jesus in Matthew 5:17 said, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law, to accomplish it, to satisfy the law for us. So the design of the law was to lead us to Christ. If we look at it the right way, it will. The law was terminated at Calvary. When, even as a Christian, we do fall back into that where I'm a Christian now and I'm not being obedient. That's okay. I mean, we do have to struggle with that obedience. But it's not that obedience as a Christian walking with him that saves you. We are obedient to what Christ asks of us because of our love for him. We're already in relationship with him. And the sanctification process is us being conformed to the image of Christ. And if you're struggling with obedience to Christ, that's another issue. But know that you are saved. If you are a follower of Christ, you are clothed in his righteousness. The next slide in the one of the hymns, It Is Well With My Soul, one of the verses there says, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Every sin has been nailed to the cross. You are free of sin. You are free to follow Jesus. So Christ took our sin when he died in our place, and then he imputed his righteousness on us. Another hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. I love the picture, the word picture there. Jesus' righteousness, that's my beauty. If you're a Christian, that is what makes you beautiful, is Jesus' righteousness in you, not your own. It says, my glorious dress, to know each day when I wake up that I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That makes me presentable before God the Father. Beautiful word pictures. Well, let me wrap it up soon. Jesus didn't put a stop to the law because as a means to salvation, because the law was never meant to be a means to salvation. Now, it doesn't mean the law is without value, because Paul said in Romans chapter 7, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. It's a good thing. But we come under 1776, we no longer had to follow the rules of England. We now come under a new authority. This is the same thing as becoming a Christian. We're no longer under the law, but now we're under the rule of Christ, who's a wonderful ruler, a wonderful Savior, a wonderful King. And the response is totally different. It's not like, go do your chores. So we're running around going, what can I do to serve you today? You're just in love with Jesus. How does this play out in my life today, following you? What's this adventure we're going to do today and I'm going to come alongside and follow my master, it's a totally different response of have to, and because I love you, I want to do these things. So in the process of that, the moral end of the law will be fulfilled in us or attained by us, but it's by a different principle. It's because of love, our love for our Lord. It's the life of Jesus Christ being manifested in the life of a believer. Let's see. If you read the book of Galatians, that covers a lot of it about this, the law and grace and what we're under and what we're not under. It is impossible to exalt the nature and place of our Lord Jesus Christ too much. Isis calls us the people of the cross. They recognize who our master is. If you are in Christ, you will never be condemned for breaking the law. And you will never be rejected by God. Never. Christ is your righteousness. But to be in Christ, that means you must believe on him. And that's what verse 4 says. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. So that leads me to a question. Do you believe? I'm assuming most of you believe. But for anyone here that does not believe, just ask God to reveal himself to you. That's all you have to do, because it's his desire that you be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thank you for revealing yourself through your word, and sometimes for the hard truths, letting us know that we are not good enough. But thank you that you have made a way for us. And all we have to do is let go, and let go of our pride and our own standards of righteousness, and say yes to the gift of Jesus Christ. I do pray for anyone here who does not know you, that your spirit would speak these words into their heart and you would bear righteous fruit, and that they would see the gift of Jesus Christ and that they would be receptive. I do pray, Lord, and for all those people that we prayed for in the beginning, so many names that people love and care about. We lift them up to you and lay them at your throne and say, save them, Lord. Do what only you can do. And as Christians, help us to be available to those who want to know you, to be sensitive to the moving of your spirit and to the lives of those around us. Help us to tell what is true. And it is good news, Lord. And as Christians, Lord, we ask that we would glorify the name of Christ, that we would be able to take the focus off ourselves and place it upon where it rightly belongs, upon Jesus Christ. Be exalted in our lives. Be exalted in every believer here today. Let the name of Jesus be lifted up. And thank you for what you did for us. What a pure, holy, righteous, loving gift you gave by dying for us, by making a way for us. There is none like you. In the most powerful name in the universe, we pray in Jesus Christ.